Have you ever realized how difficult it is to stay in bed when the sun is fully up in the sky? Every ray of light seems to pull at even the tiredest of limbs, saying, "Come on, get up. It's time to arise." The text before us tonight tells us that the Christian's existence is not unlike this earthly example. The light is shining. The light spoken of in this text is not literal, but figurative. It is the light. It is the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel of life for sinners. The gospel tells the good news of the forgiving of sins and the breaking of the power of death by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the Savior. Isaiah is seeing Christ's coming to the earth in this prophetic vision. He is seeing the gospel era fully and clearly, yet only in a glimpse, only a brief glimpse of it. Yet he sees it as it really is. He's seeing Christ coming to the earth in this prophetic vision. John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 12, tells us that Jesus is the light of the world. In chapter 1 of John's Gospel, in verse 4, John says that in Him, or in Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the light that dispels the shadows of Old Testament typology. In other words, His work as the only mediator between God and man, the work of the Son of God come into the earth as a man, is that which fulfills the one and only way of salvation as it is typified or foreshadowed in the rites and ceremonies of the tabernacle and temple. He is the Lamb that taketh away the sins of the world. He is the great high priest who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests, Moses' priest, or more correctly, Aaron's priesthood, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. This is the gospel. Isaiah is catching a glimpse of the gospel and everything about it that pertains to the church. He is stating that for us here in this chapter. And he begins by saying to the people who he's speaking to, who he's preaching to, as well as to those in the future, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come." As believers, as Christians, we believe in Him, or trust in Christ alone. We have been awakened from a destiny that is far worse than the simple unconsciousness of nightly slumbers. We have been stirred from the sleep of death. Yet so often we remain like those with their faces buried in the pillows, our backs to the light of the gospel and our eyes shut to the glorious truth of a risen Savior. A Christian is not to be sleepwalking through life. He is to be enlightened by the light of the Lord Jesus and thereby illuminate the way for others to come to Him. This text is a mighty trumpet call of reveling to slumbering saints. It throws back the curtains of little faith and summons the Christian to embrace the light, be warmed and willed by it, and go forth as a shining testimony, bringing glory to God. The call of this text is arise, shine, to shake ourselves from our lethargy, and to be thrilled with the light of Christ. For a believer to be a shining Christian, two things are necessary. The word shine in our text means to be enlightened. If you look in your margin, you'll note there's most likely a reference that makes that very clear. Shine. Be enlightened. Tonight we are looking at two aspects of this enlightenment. The first point that I would make is we are to be a reception of the light. Christians will receive the light. Surrendering to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ is our point. Being found by His light. What I'm talking about here is the work, the act, the work of the Lord Jesus, the work of the Spirit of God, the act of God on behalf of sinners, the act of sinners to believe. What I'm talking about here is being saved by the power and grace of the Lord Jesus. It is what happens when the guilty sinner is awakened to his horrible transgression of God's law, his inability to do anything about it, as we've been singing tonight, and the reality that he is a mere breath away from everlasting damnation. He is as the men Isaiah describes in chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear, for your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. And on he goes to describe the state of the soul under sin. We're talking about what happens when a sinner realizes that neither he nor any parent or priest or pastor can do his soul any good. The soul knows that the work of his hands is filthiness in God's eyes. And if he could do a million good deeds every year for a million years, his soul would still be damned. Yet in the light of this awful truth, and it is light, to come to an understanding of it, to believe it, to submit to it. The soul realizes that the only true and living God has taken pity on his soul for no other reason but love, and has sent his own Son to die in payment of his sins. This is the light of the gospel. It's the light of God's love to sinners in this world. It is the love of God that saves the ungodly, that loves the ungodly, that justifies the ungodly. This is true light. This is real gospel light. This is the light that moves every Christian in his soul, in his core, and makes him a true reflection of Christ's light. In humble gratitude, utterly forsaking every other way, this sinner under this light accepts the salvation provided in Christ and finds forgiveness of his sins and peace for his soul. This is the first thing that happens in the reception of the light of Christ. And until this occurs, the sinner remains in darkness. It's the first aspect of arising and shining. It is the first real move of the soul to get up out of the coffin of sin. To break forth from the bondage, from the barrier that has been heaped over on his soul in a far greater way than 6 feet of earth can ever do to this body. It's the reception of the light. Surrendering to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. I don't care how much you say you love Jesus or how many good works you do. Until you've been broken for your sin and have cried out to Christ and Christ alone, you're walking in the darkness of sin's death. The reception of this light does not end with conversion. It begins with conversion. The surrender to the truth of the Lord Jesus continues in sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ. This is being filled with His light. We're talking here about that which goes on a regular basis, day after day, week after week, in the preaching of the church, in the devotional times of the home, in the personal times of reading God's Word, and spending time before the Lord, or sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ, learning more and more and more and more about Him. There is a tendency, I've known it in my own soul, it's just sin, to think that we know everything that we need to know, sometimes about all of the gospel, but even about some particular subject. I catch myself sitting in the service, listening to pastor preach about a subject and say things about it, and I begin to think, oh yeah, yeah, I've heard that, I know that. I'm familiar with this subject. In fact, I'm pretty strong in this subject. I wrote a paper on it or something like that. And eventually the mind starts to wander. And I'm no longer sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm exploring some other option of my existence on this earth, and it's basically sinful. And then in the grace of God, the light will shine again, and I'll come, pastor will say something, or even say the same thing in a different way, or even say the same thing in the same old way. As attention is given unto it, the light will begin to shine again in the heart. New light will come in. We'll see things anew and afresh. And perhaps it will be as simple as saying, yes, I know that, but I don't apply that in my life. I don't demonstrate it. When eternity's ages have only begun, we will confess in our souls that we know only the beginning of what there is to know about Christ. What is it that we should be concerned about? Well, ask yourself the simple questions of a reporter. Who, what, where, why, when? Think of them over and over and over. Why did the Lord Jesus come? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to fulfill the law. He came in obedience to His Father's will. He came to live a perfect, holy life. He came to fulfill the priesthood of Melchizedek. And you see how we can go on and on and on, and we're only scratching the surface, not even scratching the surface, of what there is to learn about Christ. Consider learning about how He came, the miraculous nature, the supernatural nature of it, that He was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of a virgin, would lead you to the thoughts of the purity of how He came. Absolute pureness. Undefiled, unstained by any spot, by any sin. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and yet without sin. He came in poverty, in humility, in humiliation. And again, we begin to search out the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ, to learn of Him, to apply what we know of Him to our lives. What about learning what He did when He came? I'm always encouraged to think of what the Lord did, what the Lord said, what the Lord will do. There are those who are fond of this idea of saying WWJD or whatever. What would Jesus do? I don't like that because, first of all, it puts things into the realm of speculation. It begins to apply our situation to Jesus Christ instead of applying the Lord Jesus to the situation. What did He do? It's far more important for us to understand. What did He say? What will He do? Beyond any shadow of a doubt, beyond any speculation in the heart. These things are far more important than speculation or consideration of what would He do. And these things drive our attention in the right direction. To study out the truth and to learn sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did He do? He redeemed His people from the guilt of sin. He did that. It's done. It can't be changed. He's purging and cleansing them. That's what He is doing. Purging and cleansing them from the filth of sin, from past sins. As we've thought in prayer, from the maze of ignorance that we so often find ourselves in. And even as we come to the light of truth, we see how the Lord is drawing us out, bringing us out of our own foolishness. He's bringing us on to heaven. You read through this chapter and you find out what He is doing. This chapter is an introduction to the church age, the time from when Christ came to the earth to when eternity shall roll and all of His people shall be gathered with Him in heaven. This is what He is doing. This is what He will do. What did He do? He fulfilled the types and shadows of the law and the reality of His... This is the reality of His light, His truth. What did He do? He came to show the grace and glory of God for a sinful, wicked world. John 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld Him, full of grace and glory, full of grace and truth. We beheld Him as of beholding the glory of God. He came to judge the enemies, and He is doing that. He did do that. He judged Satan on the cross. And He has come to reward, to glorify the faithful. It's what He is doing. It's what He came to do. He came to see to it that those who followed Him in faith, believing, would be glorious. He came to make your light, His light, shine in you. He came that you might be enlightened. That you would be glorious. You count down through this chapter the number of times when the Lord says, when Isaiah says that the Lord's people will be glorious. It's what He came to do. And all of our difficulties, as we've been thinking this day, and it's been moving my own soul, and all of our difficulties, and all of our trials, and all of our struggles, and everything that we encounter as God's people, as Christian people, the purpose of it is that our lights would shine. We would be a glorious people. The reception of the truth. Surrendering to the truth of Christ and sitting at the feet of Christ. Learning how to apply those as part of this reception. Learning how to daily walk in the knowledge and in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. We naturally apply this to the importance of the means of grace, especially the services of the church, as well to every aspect of the means of grace, the communion table, the personal daily Bible reading, prayer time. How important is it? It is important because losing oneself more and more in Christ is the object. As part of our reception of the light, losing oneself more and more in the knowledge of Christ. Our catechisms tell us that sanctification is the work of God's Spirit, wherein we are dying more and more to sin and living more and more unto what? Unto righteousness. It is righteousness that makes God's people glorious. It is the reality of righteousness in our lives. It draws attention. Oh yes, it draws negative attention many times. But don't ever think that just because you're attacked, or words which are more painful in many cases than sticks and stones are hurled at you, that you're not doing the work of reflecting the light of Christ. Christians have a relationship with a living, breathing God. We need to be reminded of this often. It's not a relationship of do's and don'ts. It's not a relationship with a list. It is a communion or an abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the paradox of our union with Christ. We experience one thing, God's Word says another. And we have a difficult time understanding that though our experience may say this and this and that to us, the reality is that united in Christ, we are becoming more and more like Him and more reflecting who He is. We begin to understand God's way in the wilderness, in the whirlwind. We begin more and more to grasp His promises. I will be with thee in the flood, in the fire, in the difficult day. More and more our life demonstrates the reality of His glory, of His power, of His likeness. The reception of Christ is the first necessity to being a shining Christian. From the outset of this reception of the light, the Christian will discover the joys of being a reflection of the light. And that is our second point this evening. One who receives the light immediately becomes a reflector of it. Boys and girls discover reflection in different ways. I.e., for example, a light on the wall from a watch, a bicycle reflector, mirrors, flashlights, so on and so forth. Often it takes some time to realize that the light does not come from the watch or mirror or plastic of the reflector, but from the sun overhead or from a flashlight or some other source of light. So the Christian must learn that the light that brings men to a saving knowledge of Christ does not originate in us, but comes from a sovereign God and is shown or reflected in knowledge of God's Word and obedience to His will. I've been looking, or considering some verses from John's Gospel chapter 1, if you would turn over there. John's Gospel chapter 1. Note a very strong example of this reflection of the light. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness to that light. The verse tells us what it means to reflect the light of Christ in the words, bear witness. This means to carry upon our persons, upon our souls, upon our minds, in our bodies, in our daily activities and works, to carry upon our persons those things which we have seen or experienced firsthand. That's what made John a shining light. Not some light within him. Not some special illumination, luminosity God put upon him, as we see so often depicted in paintings. It was his bearing witness to the light. It was that he took what he knew of the light, what he had learned of it, and he spoke of it, he lived it, he acted it before men and before women. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 16. Very familiar verses give us further instruction. Matthew 5. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The light of Christ, which we bear witness to, is revealed in good works, ultimately likeness to Christ. So we look at two things under being a reflection of the light. First, living a life like Christ's. This refers very simply to obedience, even in matters of liberty. If you have your finger there in Matthew, you can look at chapter 17. Obedience, even in matters of liberty. Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27. When they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, Yes. When he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them. Go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. When thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that taken given to them from me and thee. Obedience, even in matters of liberty. Christ is directing our attention here to that devotion to God that sets avoidance even of the appearance of evil above all else. He's talking about that desire to be holy deep down in the soul. Not just on the surface, even in the soul. Obedience so much to the point that it is willing to set aside matters that God does not forbid in an effort to be obedient. It refers to sacrifice. Living a life like Christ refers to sacrifice. We have no trouble understanding that, but it refers to sacrifice even in things that are not forbidden. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. Matthew 5 and verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Sacrifice. We're not forbidden. We're given liberty to stand up and defend ourselves. We're given liberty to speak out. As long as we speak the words of truth, there are times when we must even hold our tongues from saying that which we know is right if we know it'll be offensive to others. Even if it's not forbidden, we're willing to make sacrifice. We're starting to find a life that we feel we cannot live. Are we not? When we speak of living a life like Christ's, it speaks of love, even of our enemies. A great example of that is Stephen. How in the world could one who was being murdered by his own brethren stand and say, lay not this sin to their charge? How could he do it except as a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who breathed those words or words very similar to them from the cross of Calvary? Father, lay not this. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they did. Love even of our enemies. Godliness, even though we often fail. These are the things that involve living a life like Christ. While this list is not exhaustive, it gives you an idea of what we're talking about. Living a life like Christ's cannot be done human strength, in human terms. Plain and simple, we can't do it in and of ourselves. You can't do it. To be a true reflection of Christ requires the work of the Spirit of God. True sanctification, true separation, apart from the world, apart from sin, demands the work of the Holy Ghost. This is why we pray for the Spirit of God to move in our services, to move in our preaching, fill our meetings. We need Him. This is why, as Christians, we should pray for the Holy Ghost in our daily prayers. Pray for His effect. Pray for His influence. Pray for His power to be upon our lives. Then we'll find these things become realities in our lives. More and more so. The result of living a life like Christ's is leading the lost to Christ. I know we talk about this a lot, and I personally. I remember what Mr. Wagner said about the old preacher, a young preacher actually. Came to his first church and he preached a message. He preached it well. He preached it powerfully. He came the next week and he preached the very same message. He preached it well and he preached it powerfully. And the week after, the same message. And the week after, the same exact message. Word for word. Thought for thought. Truth for truth. Finally, one of the elders came and said to him, look, it's a good message. And you preach it well, but do you not have any other messages? The young preacher looked at him and said, when we get this one, then I can preach another one. Leading the lost to Christ. Why are we here? Are we telling others of the Lord? Are we speaking to them of what Christ has done for them? Is there a reflection of light being demonstrated in our lives? Two things about this final point, sub-point that I would like to make, and that is the desire to lead the lost to Christ. The desire. In every Christian, there is a desire to see others come to the truth of Christ. Every single Christian. That desire very often never gets past the front door. Very often it is something that blows cold as soon as we're faced with any difficulty. As soon as we're confronted in the world, as soon as we get rebuffed, it's the first element of our reflection of our light that seems to be extinguished. The desire. Not just the willingness, not the practice of it, the desire. Desire that we're talking about here is a willingness to sacrifice anything and everything for souls to be saved. Willingness to sacrifice anything and everything. It's easy to say. Very easy to say. Let's see how difficult it is to do. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's a desire to win the lost. You say, how is that a desire to win the lost? Well, Paul continues his thought in chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. They might be saved. Christ's example of this desire to save the lost, is that which is revealed to us in Philippians chapter 2. Those seven steps of humiliation coming down to the earth, taking a human body, suffering, being accused, and dying for sinners. Sacrificed anything and everything that others might be saved. Where does this desire begin? Where is it fanned? Where are those flames of desire built up into a kindled heat, built up in the place of prayer? More than in any other place, the place of prayer is the bellows. It blows the air onto the fire, causes that fire, that light, that reflection of Christ to flame out, to burn up the dross of the soul. Desire for leading the lost to Christ, I believe, will be followed by the reality. Reality is revealed for us in this chapter of our hearing, Isaiah chapter 60. Reality is put down for us in striking words. Eyes shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Reality that follows the desire for leading the lost to Christ, reflecting the light of Christ so that others will come to him, is that souls are saved. Arise, shine, for thy light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Powerful prophetic vision of Isaiah. Glorious truth of the reality of Christ and his first advent. Everything in that advent up to and including the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we consider it and as we read those words of the prophet, words of command, words of encouragement, words of compulsion, do we long to be shining Christians before the Lord? Do we long to be untarnished and all of the abilities that God has given to us, we might use them to reflect His glory. Every person in here has gifts from God. You all have talents. We all have talents. We are all privileged with abilities, small or great, whatever they may be. Some have led to position. Some have used that position to proclaim the gospel. God bless them. He has blessed them, and He will bless them. Oh, that more and more and more and more would be moved as we learn at Jesus' feet, as we apply what we know about Him to our lives, as we learn to live a life like Christ's, to lead the lost to Christ. I believe it is our greatest glory. I believe it is the highest reflection of the Lord Jesus to lead others to Him.